Lord, this morning, through song, we have been reminded that you are a God of grace. And so we stand in awe of who you are. By its very definition, it is not something that we deserve. It is not something we have earned. It is entirely a result of your goodness and mercy. I pray that you would teach us to live each and every day in light of your grace, that we would be truthful when we sing that your grace is enough, and that we would make you look as good as you really are. And now as we look at your word, help us to be reminded to think the way you think, so that we might live the way we ought to live until the day you come back. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we have made it through three chapters. We are entering the fourth today, where the end is in sight. Preparing for battle, it is important that you have the proper equipment. Whether it is true battle on the battlefield of armies, or whether it would be the battlefield of sports, it's important that you wear the right equipment. Without the right equipment, you cannot possibly expect to have success. And so, Peter, along with several other writers in Scripture, encourages us to arm ourselves rightly so that we might rightly participate in this battle. Every day, a cosmic battle is waged over our soul. Whether you recognize it or not, whether you admit it or not, there is a battle over you. The world, the flesh, the devil, battle against the spirit for the control of your life. And as a result, the writers of Scripture address the proper equipment that believers must take into battle. Probably the most well-known text about this we refer to as the armor of God. But Peter addresses this armor from a little bit different perspective. He instructs us regarding our mindset. He wants to make sure that in this battle for our soul, specifically, during trial and hardship, that we have armed ourselves with the proper mindset for battle, that we're thinking rightly about what we're doing. And so let's look at the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." And so, Peter begins this section saying, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." This harkens back to what we talked about last week. The reality that as we go through this life, we can expect suffering. But we can have security in the middle of the trials that we face if we remember the suffering of Christ. The reality that Christ also suffered for us. The reality that he made it through suffering and has paved the way for us also to make it through suffering, not just to survive, but to thrive for God's glory and for God's kingdom. So, because Christ suffered for us, we are to arm ourselves with that same thinking, This idea of arming ourselves is the concept of taking up the right weapons. And these right weapons are a right way of thinking. This thinking is referring to a mindset or a resolve, a thought pattern. In other words, we need to think about suffering the way God thinks about suffering. Often in the middle of trial and hardship, which we face on a daily basis, we lose sight of what God is doing. We lose sight of why God is allowing us to face what we face, because we don't think about it the way He thinks about it. We see it simply as an obstacle to overcome, not a tool for our growth and the advancement of His kingdom. And so, Peter informs us that arming ourselves with the mindset of Christ in the middle of suffering involves understanding three important things. The first thing that we need to understand like Christ is that we will suffer. We will suffer. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So the first thing that we must understand is that we will suffer. Just because we have entered into a relationship with God does not mean that life is now going to be easy. Just because we're citizens of the eternal kingdom does not mean that our lives will be free from suffering. And Peter is tying this passage with the one we looked at last week, that in the middle of our suffering, we're to remember Christ's suffering. Because if Christ suffered, we will suffer. If Christ suffered, we can expect to suffer. The main point of the verse is that believers are to arm ourselves with the intention to suffer. Often we seek simply to escape suffering, the easiest path out, the way that we can go about so as not to endure any kind of hardship. We want ease. We want life without pain. We fail to recognize that we are called to a life filled with hardship and trial and suffering. Christ Himself said in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." We looked at John's statement in our study in 1 John when he said in 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." The reality is we will face suffering in this life. That is not a sign necessarily that it is a punishment from God on you. It is not a sign necessarily that you have done anything wrong. In fact, often the case, you have not. But God is using this to grow you in Christ-likeness, and as a picture of His glory and of His goodness. We think about what we look at on Wednesday nights in John chapter 9, when the man was blind outside the temple, and Christ and His disciples were exiting the temple, and His disciples saw this man blind from birth, and they asked Jesus, "Who sinned? This man or his parents? Whose fault is it that he's blind? Who messed up?" And Jesus says, "None of them. It's not because of his sin or his parents' sin that he's blind, but that he might be glorified through me." And so the suffering that you face is not abnormal. It is not a mistake. It is a sovereignly placed reality in your life because suffering, it serves a divine purpose. This suffering is not allowed due to the negligence or sadistic nature of God. This suffering serves a divine purpose in our life. The end of verse 1, he says, "Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You see, suffering builds sanctification. Suffering grows you in your walk with God. We made the note last week that our salvation required Christ's suffering. If the greatest thing that has ever come along in the history of the universe required the suffering of God Himself, how much more would anything good in our life require suffering? See, suffering builds sanctification. Now, is Peter here claiming that those who suffer have achieved absolute perfection? Those who suffer have ceased sinning? But if that's the case, bring suffering on. No more sinning. No. This would be contrary to other texts of Scripture. We think specifically of 1 John 1:8. If anyone says he has no sin, he deceives himself. The truth's not in him. So he's not claiming sinless perfection. Rather, this word ceased here is a word which means to die to. The one who has suffered has died to sin. It means that the one who has suffered has attained not sinless perfection, but instead a willingness to suffer scorn and mockery for their faith to demonstrate that they are God's children. They have demonstrated that they are not slaves to sin. Your suffering, when we respond properly to it, grows us in our walk with God. It will make you more like Christ. This sanctification involves both a positive and a negative aspect. On the negative aspect, Peter tells us that we are no longer to live our lives for human passions. We're no longer to live our lives for these strong desires that we have. The idea here is that we no longer live our lives making life all about us. One thing suffering reminds us is that we're not in control. One thing suffering serves is that it serves to humble us. When life is going well and success is coming, it's easy to think that we're accomplishing that. But when hardship and suffering come, we're reminded we don't have the control we thought we did. Life is not actually about me. And so the one who suffers, the one who lives for God, the one who is growing in sanctification recognizes life is not solely about my pleasure. It's not solely about my happiness. Our motto is no longer, boy, if it feels good, just do it. If it makes you happy, I'm happy for you. Rather, we are to live for the will of God. This word will there could express the rules by which man shapes his life, the guidelines that God has given us in His Word. We are to live for the excellence of God. Christ Himself commented on this in Matthew chapter 10 when He says, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In Luke 9, He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You see, the Christian life requires a complete commitment to God and God alone. The Christian life is more than fire insurance. The Christian life is more than just the desire to get out of trouble. Christian life is actually one of sacrifice and one of suffering. We're to take up our cross. We're to follow Christ. We're to say no to our flesh. We're to crucify it daily. and surrender to whatever God has for us, no matter what that looks like. This involves every aspect of our lives. It means that every day we surrender our jobs to Christ. Every day when we go to work, it's not about me and my success and my glory and the raises and the promotions that I might get. Rather, it's about sacrificing myself for those that I work with and those that I serve so that God might be glorified. It means when I'm raising my kids and influencing my grandkids, as you do those things, it means you are daily sacrificing and giving up your rights to them. You don't want for them what you want for them what God wants. That means your goals no longer are for them to become wildly successful and comfortable in life, but rather your goal for them is to become wildly passionate about their God and doing whatever He calls them to do, whether it is comfortable for you or not. Even if it means He might call them to the far reaches of the earth and you might only see them every few years. You'd glory in that because that's what God wants. It means that you're willing to not build life around them and make life all about them, but instead you're going to teach them that life is all about God and God alone. This is what it means to sacrifice daily. When it comes to our finances, it even impacts that. It means that the finances that God has or has not blessed you with are not to be spent for your passion, but for God's glory. Are you investing what you have in today? Or are you investing what you have in eternity? Are you investing what you have for your fun and excitement and enjoyment, or are you investing what you have for eternal glory? The reality is that if we have the mind of Christ, we recognize that suffering comes with it, but this is okay because suffering can bring glory. When we take up this mindset, it also means that we will be countercultural. We will be different from this world's culture. We'll be different from what this world looks like. It's a second understanding we must come to in order to arm ourselves with the right mindset in suffering. Verse number 3, Peter says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." If you are willing to suffer, you will be different from everyone else. And Peter begins by stating that this countercultural mindset means that we won't participate in culture's actions. We will be different from this culture. Peter says the time that passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In other words, your pre-salvific state was more than enough time to sin. In fact, it was too much. Why would we go back to that? It emphasizes the thought that this past of theirs and this past of ours is a closed chapter, never to be opened again. It's over and done with. But we love the pleasures of sin. We enjoy those. That's why we open that book back up. But a countercultural mindset says, "I will not open that book again." We're reminded of Moses He's commented about in Hebrews 11:25, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You see, this countercultural mindset means I'll not act the way the world acts. Now the question is, how does the world act? And Peter lays out for us a list. It's not a novel list. It lines up with the list of morality and immorality that we see in the Pauline epistles. But he breaks it down a little bit differently. In this list, we'll see that three have sexual overtones, sensuality and desires and orgies, and two concern indulgence in alcohol. And the final term in the list isn't just simply another vice, but it's the context in which all the others take place. It's the connection with idol worship. So he gives this list. He begins with, we will not participate in sensuality. This is the idea of unrestrained or unbridled living. Living with no moral restraint. We see this today, where the only morality is simply, are you hurting someone else? And if you're not hurting them, it's okay. As long as no one else is hurt by what you're doing, it's all good. And we're just going to simply define hurt by however we want. So you can live however you want to live. No moral compass, no moral restraint. He says we won't live according to passions. It's the same term as the word above, just a few verses. But it has a little bit more specificness to it. It's the idea of strong desire or lust. But here in this list, because of its context, is most likely referring even more specifically to a strong sexual desire or lust. Living to simply satisfy your flesh. To bring comfort there. And then he goes on to drunkenness. Drunkenness. So where drunkenness is the word which refers to being an alcoholic. Constantly going back to the bottle and being controlled by alcohol. We live in a society that worships escape. It worships escape from life. And they seek to escape from life in two ways. Either through rampant pleasure or through inebriation, whether alcohol or drug addiction. Because feeling nothing is better than feeling the suffering that they face. But we won't participate in that because we face suffering differently. Our suffering is not hopeless. In fact, our suffering brings hope. The hope of the kingdom that is to come. And so we don't participate in drunkenness. I'm going to take one quick side note and make this comment. Alcohol is an incredibly dangerous concept. For the line between soberness and drunkenness is fine, and it is hard to maintain. And so this is me, not the word, but this is me speaking, saying, be wise. Wise is the one who abstains. Wise is the one who will not allow their life, even the opportunity, to be destroyed by drunkenness. He goes on and says, we abstain from orgies. This is the concept of a drunken party. It's what happens when people get together and get drunk. They get crazy and things happen. And they don't really even know what it is that's happening. The picture is of the early first century, as they would go to the temple and they would participate in idol worship, which often involved some form of inebriation. And the result was they would then begin in their drunken state to run wildly through the streets in a party. It looked like New Year's. This is what it's referring to. And then he goes on and talks about drinking parties. What is a drinking party? It's a drinking party. It's a party where you get together to drink. It's sole purpose. He says that is a mark of this world. It's not a mark of advanced sanctification that you can gather together as a drinking party and keep it in moderation. Look how spiritual you are. It is a sign of carnality, drinking parties. And lawless idolatries. This is the context of all of these, is it's lawless idolatry. It means abominable or unrighteous worship of idols. Which we're reminded from 1 John 5 when we did our study there, where we were encouraged by John, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. And our tendency was to say, no problem. No Buddha babies on my mantelpiece. I'm great. But our idols are a little more refined. We pursue all these things in the pursuit of the idol of comfort, or the idol of acceptance, or the idol of happiness, or the idol of escape, or the idol of finances, or the idol of prestige. We do all these things ultimately because our idol is me. I am my idol and you are yours. We love us. But if we are children of God and we have crucified ourself daily following Christ, then no longer am I my idol. Now I serve God and I pursue Him. Which means no longer do I pursue these things. Instead, I pursue something entirely different. I pursue the will of God, His glory, and making Him known. However, if you are different, when you refuse to participate in culture's actions, this countercultural mindset means that you will have to endure culture's responses. You will have to endure their response to you. We see it in verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Peter informs us that the culture will respond to our refusal in two ways. First off, they're going to be surprised. They will be absolutely shocked that you're different. This word surprise there, it's to be astonished with a novel idea. To see it as strange. They think it's strange that you're not going with them. And the idea is not just that they think it's novel, but there's actually even a resentment in there. What, are you better than me? Is that why you're doing this? They will simply not be able to understand why you refuse to participate. As we stand against the sexual revolution, as we loudly proclaim that life is not about our pleasure or about the gathering of stuff, as we state things like not giving in to a party lifestyle, and we proclaim the wisdom of abstaining from alcohol and from drugs, the world will think you're crazy. The world is continually shocked that in 2018, there is still a group of people who are willing to be out of step with culture. They're stunned by you. Here's what this means, though. When we develop a passionate relationship with God, when we grow in sanctification, when we commit to Christ, we will not fit in with this world. You will not be popular with this culture. Paul faced it. He stood before Festus and he proclaimed the gospel. And Festus said, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You are crazy to think that. You are weird." But that's uncomfortable. We don't like to be weird. We like to fit in. We like to be accepted. We like people to like us. But the reality is, if you have a countercultural mindset, that will not always be the case. But not only will they be surprised, Peter throws in a little statement at the end that may startle you. They will actually malign us. This word malign there, it means to blaspheme or defame or to seek to injure your reputation. They won't just stop at surprise. They will press on and seek to discredit you. Why? Because your refusal to participate pricks their conscience. Their God-given innate conscience, and they know they're wrong. And so they'll seek to discredit you and make you look bad. Think about the last presidential race. Remember, Mike Pence was selected as the running mate to Trump, and immediately they latched on to something with him. They called it the Mike Pence rule. It actually started with Billy Graham. But this rule that he had, that he would not dine alone or meet alone with another woman who was not his wife, remember that? An incredibly wise decision. But what was the world's response? They tried to use his good to discredit him. They looked at it with shock and thought, people still do that in 2017? Are you kidding me? How backward is that? It must be because he hates women. And they began to discredit his character. I bring that up as an illustration to say this happens all the time. Do not be surprised in a countercultural mindset that the world is not okay with you being countercultural. Don't be shocked. But why are they so angry? They're so angry because it says they're surprised and they malign us when we don't join with them in every debauchery, in their flood of debauchery. And it's this picture of jumping into a flooded river. We're joined with them is the idea of plunging in to this pouring forth of wickedness. This overflowing tide of wickedness. And they're disappointed when we are not following them after their frantic search for the next thing to keep their minds from their hopelessness. You ought to be different. You ought to stand for truth. But you can do this because in the midst of this countercultural life, we press forward because we will experience God's vindication. We've read the end of the book, and it's why it's so important you live for eternity and not for today. Verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is referring back to when Christ himself said in Matthew 12, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. You know, we give a lot of power to people. We give a lot of power to people in the culture around us because we care what they think. We desire so strongly to be accepted by them that we're willing to give in on the clear teaching of the Word. We don't want to appear intolerant or out of step, and so we surrender instead of fight. But we forget that all of us are going to answer to God. He's the judge that matters, not them. And those who practice sin and abuse Christians for failing to live the same way may seem to appear to have the upper hand for now, but the last word will be with God, and He's prepared to judge every person, both those living and those who've already died. And so, we are reminded that we answer to God. How can we accept suffering from God and live counterculturally? Well, we can do this when we commit that we will remember the purpose of the gospel. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Today we have a skewed view of the gospel in the world. You'll often hear that the gospel is all about love, and it is about love. But it's not all about love. It's also about the wrath and judgment of God. We'll hear that the gospel is all about giving us our best life now. But it's not. It's about giving our best life in eternity. And so Peter gives us two reminders about the purpose of the gospel. First, he reminds us that the gospel is preached to those, even the ones who died, even the ones who suffered and died, the gospel is preached to them, because it does not save us from earthly trial. That, though judged in the flesh the way people are, Peter refers to the saints who've gone before, the ones who lived their lives for the glory of God and suffered for it. And he reminds us that the gospel did not save them from the judgment of mankind. God did not promise his people a bed of ease. In fact, when we look at the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we see a group of people who are lauded for their faith in the midst of intense trial. The gospel doesn't save us from earthly trial, but what it does do is that it brings us into a living, eternal relationship with God, that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Peter says that we will live in the Spirit the way God does. They live for all eternity with Him in heaven. Their life becomes about then, not now. They'll live with a mindset of eternity. This is what keeps us going in trial. This is the mindset that keeps our focus on eternity. You need to be properly armed in the midst of trial. This involves a mindset that understands three things. You will suffer. You will. It's a part of life. Your trial is a reality. It's not the mistake of a bad God, but the gift of a good God for your growth and betterment. And you must commit then to be countercultural. Not give in to this world mindset. Not give in to the pleasure-first culture. We can't give in to the idea that everyone can determine their own truth. We can't buy into this American mentality that freedom is ultimate. We must stand for the truth of the word. This means that we must be willing to accept culture's response. If the world is okay with you, you're probably not doing anything for God. If the world is okay with you, you're probably not accomplishing anything for God. When we stand for God, the world will see us as novel, backward bigots. They will malign our character and claim that we really don't love people. They will call our good evil, and they will see God as bad. But we cannot give in. We must stand strong because God will vindicate us. That's the message of the gospel. We'll not experience ease now. We'll experience it when we enter eternity. So don't live for this culture, live for that one. Think right, think biblically, stand for truth. This is how you survive and thrive in trial. Father, thank you once again for your word. Thank you for the truth that we see there. The reality that the hard things that we face are not because you have fallen asleep at the wheel, but because you have put them into our life for our growth and betterment, that the world might see the hope that we have, and that we might give an answer for it. Help us not to give in to the things of this world. Help us not to give in simply for pleasure because it feels good. Help us not to sacrifice what is best on the altar of what's okay, but to strive every single day that your kingdom might advance and that you might be honored and glorified in everything that we do. Help us not to waste our life. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.